It's possible to miss the real point of many of the Bible stories. As they were leaving church one Sunday morning, a wife asked her husband if he'd really listened to the morning's message that day. "Well, certainly," he replied. "It was about the Pharisee and the publican. Really got through to me, that story did. You know, where the publican goes into the temple and he falls on his knees and he humbly prays, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.' But that proud Pharisee stands over there and he says, 'Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people, and I especially give you thanks that I'm not like that publican over there. He's a bad person, a no good tax collector, but I'm a good and respectable person.'" There was a bit of a pause, and then the husband continued, "That Pharisee, he really was a low-down, self-righteous guy, wasn't he? I am so glad that I am not like that Pharisee." Well, last Sunday and today, we're considering the story of the Old Testament prophet Jonah as we kind of take a little journey through the minor prophets. And I submit to you that it's easy to look down on Jonah or write him off as a person whose heart was just in the wrong place. Be careful about condemning old Jonah, however. Be careful about dismissing him as an unenlightened, kind of spiritually dull hypocrite. Bite your tongue before you say, "I thank God I'm not like Jonah." Some of his spiritual blind spots might just be some of your spiritual blind spots as well as mine. Well, the story of Jonah is a lesson in God's incredibly wide mercy. God calls Jonah, you remember the story from last week, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, arguably the most important city of that day and time, to preach to the people. God wants to give the Ninevites the opportunity to repent and turn to him so that he wouldn't have to send judgment down upon them. And that was an incredible demonstration of God's mercy. Well, Jonah refuses to go, doesn't he? He hates the Assyrians for all their brutality and longs for God to obliterate them. And Jonah fears that the people of Nineveh might just actually repent and that God will then show mercy to them. And he wants no part of that, thank you. So he runs away from God both literally and spiritually. And God sends this violent storm against the ship that Jonah is traveling in. And Jonah knows that God is trying to get his attention through this storm. And he asked the crew just to throw him into the water, throw him overboard. And they reluctantly agree, and the crew survives. God's mercy. And Jonah survives too. A great fish, probably a whale shark common to the Mediterranean Sea, swallows Jonah whole. And there Jonah stays, in the stomach of that creature for 3 days and three nights until the fish vomits him up on the shore. God's mercy yet again. Well, let's read about what happened next, shall we? If you would turn in your Bible to Jonah, the book of Jonah, we want to pick up the story at the beginning of chapter 3. And again, use your Bible, use those blue pew Bibles there, hopefully in front of you. And follow along as I read chapters 3 and 4. They're both pretty brief, won't take us long. Let's give careful attention to God's word. Jonah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.' Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh." Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. "And on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned.' The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion. He did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Have you any right to be angry?" Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and wanted to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?" "I do," he said. "I am angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" Well, as you've probably already figured out, Jonah is not the hero of his own story. No, God is the hero. And what's on display here is the incredible wideness of God's mercy to everyone. For instance, this story tells us that God's mercy includes those who don't know any better. God's mercy includes those who don't know any better. Well, after making that fish sick to its stomach, Jonah decided that maybe Nineveh was just the place for his next evangelistic crusade after all. And so he sets off on a 500-mile trek across the desert. No evangelistic advance team meets him when he arrives. No one contacts the churches in Nineveh because there are no churches in Nineveh. No one reserves the Dust Bowl, Nineveh's sports and conference arena, for Jonah's week of meetings. No counselors have been trained for possible converts. In fact, no one knew that Jonah was coming, which was just fine with Jonah because Jonah didn't want to be there anyway. And Greater Nineveh was this sprawling urban area about 50 miles across. It's filled with thousands of people hostile to everything that Jonah stood for. Jonah doesn't want to be there, and he passionately hates the people to whom God has sent him. And Jonah's message, I guarantee you, isn't about how to feel good about God and yourself. It isn't about how to enhance your life and be successful by getting God on your side. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was probably just a concise summary of what Jonah preached, but that was pretty much the message. I can't imagine a place or a situation with less potential for a spiritual revival than this one. And here's one of the great ironies in this story. Arguably, the greatest single evangelistic campaign in recorded history, bigger than any Billy Graham crusade, occurred some 150 miles northwest of Baghdad, Iraq. And the Bible suggests that virtually every man, woman, and child in Nineveh experienced a dramatic conversion-like experience. How was this possible? Well, the only answer that I can come up with is this one. God wanted to display the incredible wideness of his mercy. He wanted Jonah, you, me, everyone else, never to forget that he is a God of boundless, infinite, unimaginable compassion. And there are some great lessons here about what happens when people turn to God. First, any genuine move toward God, anywhere, anytime, for any reason, must begin with the Holy Spirit already softening people's hearts and preparing them to hear and receive God's message. I mean, Jonah's preaching wasn't the reason for the people of Nineveh turning to God. Yes, someone had to bring the message, but it was the Holy Spirit that enabled them to receive it. Jonah's heart wasn't right about it. It wasn't Jonah's preaching that did it. No one just comes to God on his or her own. God always prepares the way. And remember that when you're praying for someone to turn to God, maybe a family member or a neighbor or a friend, pray that the Holy Spirit will come and soften the heart and prepare that person for the good news about Jesus. Second, any real move of God anywhere, anytime, for any reason will result in some transform, some change lives. The Bible says that the people of Nineveh repented and they turned away from their sins. Whatever they were doing that so offended God, they stopped doing it. And the only real evidence at the end of the day that a person has truly found God is a changed life. And yes, of course it's important to pray and receive Jesus as your Savior by faith. It's important to come forward as a public profession of your faith. It's important to be baptized. But none of those matter a whole lot if they're not accompanied by genuine and inner and personal transformation. That's what happened at Nineveh. Well, I'm intrigued how God gives Jonah a private and personal lesson on his mercy. Here, a whole city of people repents and turns to God. And did you catch Jonah's reaction to what happened in Nineveh? Look again at chapter 4, the first three verses. This change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry, so he complained to the Lord about it. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. Darn it." I just put the darn it in there. "You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I've preached will not happen." Whew. And what follows is this very odd scene of Jonah camping out on a hill overlooking Nineveh, still hoping that God is going to nuke the city, despite the people's repentance. And it gets really hot up there, waiting for the fire and the brimstone to fall. And God in his mercy provides this fast-growing leafy vine to grow up and give some shade to Jonah from the sun. And Jonah's just delighted with this plant. I mean, he gets emotionally involved with this plant. He loves this plant. But the next day, God has a worm chew through the vine stem, and it falls over, leaving poor Jonah to barbecue in the heat again. And Jonah just wants to die again. Well, what a whiner, huh? He's just always wanting to die. And God more or less says to Jonah, Jonah, let's think about this plant that you love so much. It was here one day and it was gone the next, so you really couldn't have gotten all that attached to it. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. Your relationship to this plant is one of complete and total self-interest. You don't genuinely love this plant. But Jonah, I love the people of Nineveh. These people are so incredibly ignorant of what it means to have a relationship with me. They remind me of children who can't tell their right hand from their left hand yet. And I created these people, Jonah, and I cherish them despite their many sins. Your pain over losing that silly plant is nothing compared to the pain I feel whenever I have to consider destroying them because of their sin and rebellion. And through Jonah and because of Jonah, we get this penetrating view into the wideness of God's mercy. And it includes those who don't know any better. Of course the people of Nineveh deserved the judgment of God. No question about it. But what Jonah failed to see, and it's also sometimes what we fail to perceive, is that God does not operate on the principle of giving you what you deserve. You know, so many people, and I've heard this, people expect and they want God to be fair. Want God to be fair. Are you really sure that you want God to be fair? Think about it. If God was fair, my friend, you would die for your own sins. If God was fair, he would crush you with his absolute holiness. If God was fair, you would spend an eternity in hell and be damned forever. Fortunately, God offers to you and me undeserved mercy and grace. Mercy means that you don't get what you deserve. Mercy is Jesus dying in your place for your sins. Mercy is God making you holy rather than allowing you to be a victim of his holiness. Mercy means an eternity in heaven and a relationship of joy in God's presence forever. God is not fair. Let's celebrate and rejoice in that fact. Let's thank God every day that he is not fair. An old man was walking the beach at dawn, and he noticed a younger man up there ahead of him picking up starfish and just throwing them back into the sea. And catching up with this younger man, he asked him what he was doing. And the young man explained that that the stranded starfish would die if they were exposed much longer to the increasingly warm morning sun. And the old man kind of scoffed and he said, but this beach goes on for miles and miles. There's millions of starfish. So what difference is your effort going to make? And the young man looked at the starfish in his hand and he shrugged and he threw it into the safety of the waves. And he simply said, it makes a difference to that one. God's mercy and grace makes a difference to everyone who receives it and anyone that receives it. So let's praise God that he is indeed, in the words of Jonah, a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love, especially towards people who don't know him and don't know any better. And let's be willing to be the means by which people come to know him. Are you truly happy today that absolutely no one is beyond God's grace? No one. Can you celebrate that absolutely no one is too insignificant to warrant God's attention? Are you blessed by the fact that absolutely no one is too far gone for God's mercy? It's so wide that it includes those who don't know any better. Ah, but there's something else in this passage. Here's an equally wonderful truth. God's mercy includes those who should know better. God's mercy also includes those who should know better. Well, who might that be? Well, Jonah, for one. And maybe you and me, too. What Jonah says and does in this book would be funny if it weren't so pathetically sad. You know, most preachers really do want to see people repent and turn to God. But Jonah only preaches to the Ninevites because he hopes that they're going to reject his message, and then God is going to have no choice but to exterminate them. And then Jonah describes God's character so beautifully, so accurately as a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry, filled with unfailing love, only to miss totally the truth of that for his own life. And yes, he wants God to be loving and gracious and compassionate to Jonah, but certainly not the Ninevites. Then there's the fact that doing God's will usually bring joy and meaning to your life and mine. But in Jonah's case, doing God's will here results in such a deep depression that he just wants to die. Jonah always wants to die. What is wrong with Jonah? Well, why had it become so cold, so hard, so joyless? Well, here's three possible answers. First of all, Jonah minimizes God's mercy towards himself. Jonah minimizes God's mercy towards himself. Like we were saying, Jonah wants God to be fair, but he fails to realize that he himself would be excluded if God operated on that principle. And folks, sometimes followers of Jesus want God to punish those who do wrong and do it right now and do it thoroughly. Away with all those homosexual activists and those abortion providers and those family-destroying liberals. Nuke them, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Oh, really? Or your point of struggle, maybe with those who have wounded you in a very personal way along life's journey. You might want God to punish those who have wronged you, abused you, hurt you in some way. And you can be a little like Jonah sitting up on the side of some hill wondering why God has not yet unleashed his wrath on all the bad people that have come into your life at various times. And my friend, when you come to grips with how merciful God has been to you, it will change how you pray for and how you relate to those who have not yet responded to that mercy. What was wrong with Jonah? Well, secondly, he doesn't know God as well as he thought he knew God. Jonah's a great example of someone who might have his theology right, but his heart is all wrong. Jonah knows intellectually that God is merciful, compassionate, slow to anger, and loving, but somehow that knowledge hasn't gotten from Jonah's head down into his heart. Folks, it's possible to have all the right theology about God and have a totally wrong heart towards God. It's possible to spout all the right words about God, but not really believe them in a way that transforms and changes you personally. And yes, Jonah knew something about God, but he didn't know enough about God. And Jonah couldn't accept the fact that God was bigger and more wonderful and more merciful and more gracious than he personally could possibly imagine. And when you know God like that, you will change and you will resemble God's character more and more and more. What was wrong with Jonah? Well, thirdly, Jonah never became truly reconciled to God's will for his own life. Yes, after that terrible storm and after 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, he agrees to obey God's command and go to Nineveh. But his reaction to the Ninevites' repentance reveals that Jonah's obedience to God is half-hearted. It's shallow. It's joyless. And there is a lesson here for you and me. What's that? You can obey God in such a way that your heart, your inner self, isn't truly broken and willing before him. And Jonah goes through all the right motions, doesn't he? So can you. So can I. Jonah obeys God, but he doesn't find any joy in it. So can you. So can I. Jonah is angry with God because God doesn't meet Jonah's expectations of what should be done. You can do that too, so can I. And you see the results of those attitudes in Jonah. Misery, hardness of heart, harshness of spirit, utter joylessness. Philip Brooks suggests an alternative. He says, obedience must be the struggle and desire of our lives. Obedience, not hard and forced, but ready, loving, spontaneous. In other words, God's will is worth doing with joyful surrender, or it's just not worth doing at all. Did you notice that Jonah, I mean, he is just thoroughly disappointed with God, isn't he? Has it ever happened to you? You ever been disappointed with God? God just doesn't meet your expectations. You assume that loving and serving God faithfully is supposed to protect you from problems in life, so you're caught off guard when you still have problems. You've got big problems this morning. Where is God? And you accept that fact that God forgives your sin and he empowers you to avoid sin, but you discover that defeating some sin in your life is just this ongoing daily battle and struggle. And you think, you know, it's got to be easier than this. Where is God? Or you've heard that knowing God is supposed to bring all this joy and all this wholeness and all this fullness into your life, but hey, you still have loved ones that die, some before their time, and there's some personal issue that defies resolution in your life, or there's financial struggles that just drag on and on and on. Where's God? And it's easy to get discouraged and disappointed with God when you discover that he's not there to meet all your expectations. And if you're not careful, just like Jonah, a kind of a cold, hard, bleak joylessness towards God can creep into your heart and get settled there. At the end of the day, it's a matter of perspective, isn't it? Viktor Frankl endured something that none of us here have suffered, the terrors of a Nazi concentration camp. And he was once asked, what made life tolerable and bearable for some in those hellish conditions, while others just simply gave up and died? Here's what he said. What was really needed was a fundamental change in our attitude towards life. We had to learn that it did not really matter what we expected from life, but rather what life expected from us. We needed to stop asking about the meaning of life and instead to think of ourselves as those who were being questioned by life daily and hourly. And if you change just a few words in that very insightful comment, it becomes a spiritual lesson that each of us needs to hear and learn. It might sound like this. What is really needed is a fundamental change in my attitude towards God. I have to learn that it doesn't really matter what I expect from God, but rather what God expects from me. I need to stop wondering what I can get out of God and instead think of myself as being questioned by God daily and hourly. Let me ask you a question. If you were God, would you have given up on Jonah? I know I would have. Send Jonah home. Get me another prophet. But Jonah's story reminds me that God's mercy is wide enough even to include those of us who frankly should just know better. And like Jonah, you can forget that you're just as much a recipient of God's mercy as anyone else. Like Jonah, you can think rightly about God, your doctrine, but have a wrong heart toward him, your daily attitude. Like Jonah, you can obey God, but do it joylessly. But God didn't just give up on Jonah. And praise God, he doesn't just give up on you and me either. J.D. Freeman put it like this, listen, God has me in his heart whether I have him in my heart or not. I do not have to be the most willing for him to choose me or the most capable for him to use me. It is not only good people God has used to do his good. It is not only brave people God has used to win his victories. It is not only righteous people God has used to establish right. God does not help me because of what I am. God helps me because of who he is. And that's exactly why God's mercy can always be as wide as it is, because it's always based on him, not on you, and not on me. Several years ago, a Christian missionary took a long and much needed vacation from her overseas ministry. And she was so looking forward to this. She was so much anticipating this. For the first time, she had the use of a facility that was all her own. It was a beautiful, spacious apartment with a patio. And she's a creative person, so she made that patio the object and the focus of her decoration. Well, it was just several months of unmitigated bliss. Then the new neighbors moved in next door. And one word adequately described those neighbors. Coarse. Coarse. They played loud music at every hour of the day or night. Obscenities just flowed from their lips effortlessly and often. They even urinated in the front yard in broad daylight. And this lady's peace was just completely disrupted. And she knew that her attitude was not what it should be. And so she asked God to help her love them. But the more she prayed, the more rejection she felt from these next-door neighbors. And all of this was bad enough, but then a crisis occurred. Returning home one day, she found that the neighbor's children had gotten a can of orange spray paint and had used it all over the patio. The walls, the floor, the furniture, everything. She was furious. She was distraught. And she went to God in prayer again. And the only thing that would come out was, I cannot stand these people. I cannot love them. I hate them. Well, she knew there was a real spiritual battle going on here, so she went to God in prayer again. And God reminded her of a verse over in the New Testament in the book of Colossians. And beyond all this, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And beyond all these things, put on love. Well, she said, Lord, how do I put on love? And the image that she was given was like putting on a coat. And she said, all right, Lord, I'm going to wrap myself in your love towards these people. And she made a list of all the things that she would do for these people if she did love them. And you know what she did? She began to just go methodically down that list. She baked them some cookies. She lent them things without any expectation of return, and they more than met that expectation. She offered to babysit their kids for free. She invited the mother over for coffee. And over a period of time, a remarkable thing began to happen. She began to know and understand these people. She began to see that they were living under tremendous pressures that she had been unaware of before. She loved her enemies and did good unto them. And as a result, when they moved away a few months later, she wept. Not out of joy that they were finally gone, but out of sorrow because she was genuinely going to miss them. What had happened is that a supernatural love had captured her heart. The very love of Jesus. That love which is the greatest demonstration of the wideness of God's mercy found anywhere in the universe. You know better than I do, or as well as I do rather, that reality TV shows have taken over the networks. And you know, what happens is that we learn as a culture that if you're not beautiful enough, handsome enough, if you don't dance and sing well enough, if you're not thin enough, even if you don't cook well enough, you're told to go home. You're voted off the island. You're told to pack your knives and go. And most of the time, I think we look at that and we shrug our shoulders and we say, well, it's the way life is. That's reality. Is it? Is it reality? Or is that the very center of reality? The most important place of reality. That place of wide, wild, wonderful mercy. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty. Where's there? At Calvary. And of that wide, wonderful, wild mercy, all of us have received. Let's pray. Father God, it's easy to kind of sneer at Jonah. He just doesn't get it. But the more we think about him and the more we read his story, the more we see ourselves and we find ourselves in his story. Lord, first of all, we just want to bow before you in humble adoration and thank you for the wideness of your mercy, because it includes us. And Father, once we're touched by your mercy, we have the opportunity, like Jesus, to be an extender of that mercy. Help us to choose to be like Jesus rather than to choose to be like Jonah, who was a refuser of mercy. Father, we're just kind of speechless before the immensity of the mercy that is ours, what you've shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you, we bless you, we praise you. That's really about the best we can do. But Father, as we move out into a new week, it's likely we're going to meet people who need mercy. And we have a choice. We have a choice to act like Jonah or a choice to act like Jesus. Help us to choose the way of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.